I have a longer text today. I'm just going to read one verse of Scripture, and then I will read the remaining portion as we go through the message together. And you may not remember, but when I started the Christmas series, I had said that I wasn't sure what I was going to do for Christmas this year. And I know Christmas is still 3 days away, but I'm going to move past Christmas and go back to the series that we have been doing for the past 6 months or so out of the Gospel of Mark. So with that, if you turn your attention to the screen or in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And once again, just one verse of Scripture at this point. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which is the first or the greatest commandment of all?" Having perceived that Jesus had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which is the first or which is the greatest commandment of all?" God bless you. You may be seated. I'm going to preach for just a little bit on the greatest commandment, the greatest commandment. It was some 2,500 years prior to this time that we see in the Scripture that Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up at God's request, and God asks him to go up, and you may or may not be familiar with the story, but Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days, and God has cut out tablets of stone that he has prepared for him to write these 10 laws or these 10 commandments on these tablets. And after the 40 days has transpired and God is telling Moses, "Here are these 10 commandments, do not break them," and tell the people to not break them. While God is telling Moses all of this, the people are down in the valley breaking all of the 10 commandments. They're building a golden calf and they're dancing around the golden calf, and they have taken this calf that they have fashioned with their jewelry that they've melted down, and they have named this calf Yahweh, this calf that is a symbol of one of the gods of Egypt. They take that where they have come from and call it Yahweh and do adulterous and immoral practices and worship around this golden calf, breaking all of them. And Moses comes off of the mountain. He sees what's going on, and he, in his anger, he takes and he smashes the Ten Commandments down, and he's disgusted with the people that they're not even worthy to get the Word of God and receive the Word of God. And back up on the mountain he goes, and this time God says, "You cut out your own stone tablets, and I will then write on them." So many of you know the Ten Commandments by title at least, and a whole lot less people can quote the Ten Commandments. They know the general idea, but they don't know the specifics of each of those Ten Commandments that God would have given Moses and ultimately gave to his people. And if you would like to, not right now, you can read them in Exodus chapter 20. But God would give these Ten Commandments, and then from there he would give an additional 600 plus commandments, a total of around 630 to 640 commandments of God directly to his people that he would say, "Do this and don't do that. I want you to wear this and not to wear that. I want you to eat this and not to eat that. I want you to understand how you handle disagreements and what happens whenever you disagree with two people, have an issue. I want you to understand how you're to handle when you have an animal that breaks out and tramples somebody else's crops or injures somebody else, and a variety of different rules and regulations and commandments about all of that." And he would give commandments about issues of morality, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. He would give commandments about the sacrificial system, when to offer this and how to offer that, and why to do this and why to do that. And he would give commandments as it related to giving, when to give and how much to give, and certain festivals and feasts that the Jews would celebrate because God had commanded this. And then on top of that, the Jewish religious leaders would take what God had given. They would multiply it by 10 and come up with some 6,400 laws and commands that the people were supposed to follow. Now, once again, only 10% of those were directly from God. The other almost 6,000 of them were man's attempt at realizing and applying and figuring out how to work these specific commands of God. But who could keep up with so many? Who could keep up with 6,400 laws that you had to live and know which one is applicable on which day and in what circumstance and what situation? Most of us, we couldn't name more than about 40 laws here in the United States, even though there's a whole lot more, I promise you. But it really wasn't enough to even know the laws. It wasn't enough to know the commands of God, much less the commands of people. It wasn't about knowing them, but it was about living them. It wasn't about having a knowledge and being able to quote the Ten Commandments. That's not on the test to get into heaven. Can you quote the Ten Commandments? Somebody say amen to that. But what might be on the test is whether or not you live them. It's not about knowing them. It's about living the words and the commands of God. And the reality is, of course, Bible knowledge is not the goal. Bible living is. Oh, if you're on X, somebody send that out right now. Bible knowledge is not the goal. Bible living is the goal. Living in a way that's pleasing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the goal. That's what I'm trying to do. It's not about knowing what pleases Him. It's about doing what pleases Him. It's not about just refraining or knowing what He wants me to refrain from. I actually have to refrain from it. It's not about doing the things that He likes or knowing what things He likes, but I actually have to do those things that He likes. It's about living the Word of God, not just knowing it. The New Testament would talk about this. We're not to be hearers of the Word, we're to be doers of the Word. Let me rephrase that. We're not to be hearers of the Word only. We're to be doers of the Word. You got to hear it to do it, but it's not about just hearing. It's not about just knowing what it says. It's about doing what it says. So you cannot live what you do not know. But if you got to live these, how do you keep track of so many? And how can you know which ones take priority in which situation and which circumstance? And in our text, we get to the crux of the matter. It's the final few days before the crucifixion of Jesus. It is Passion Week. The last four to five chapters of the Gospel of Mark are all the final week of Jesus' life. You see this throughout most of the Gospels where there's an inordinate amount of time about the last week of Jesus' life. Mark is no exception, and in this particular context of these last few days, starting with the end of chapter 11 until our text in 12:28, it is test after test and question after question that is coming to Jesus from the religious leaders. They're trying to trap Him. They're trying to set Him up where they can get Him on some theological ground. They're trying to make Him lose favor with the people and to be able to say, see, He's not really what you thought He was. He's messing up here in His answer. He's not giving the right answer. But of course, you can't trip up Jesus. He wrote the book. You can't trip Him up. He knows everything about it. And in this particular text, it takes a turn. So while I'm preaching on the greatest commandment, let me give it to you this way. I'm going to give you five foundational truths about love from this text as it relates to the great commandment. The first thing that we see is this, is that love is focused on one God. When Jesus is asked this question by the scribe, once again, the scribe is not asking Jesus because he necessarily wants to know what Jesus thinks, as much as he himself is also trying to trip Jesus up. 6,400 laws, 6,400 commands according to these religious leaders. Now, once again, only 640 or so directly from God in his word. But he's asking this question, what is the first and foremost and greatest commandment? And that if he can get Jesus to answer in the wrong way, he's going to alienate a whole lot of people. Well, this group says this is the most important, and that group says this, and this other group says that. And say, what are you going to do? And then you get people all stirred up. It's what he's seeking to do. But Jesus responds with this. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He responds with the Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. That's about as far as Josh can quote it in Hebrew for me. But here's the deal. Deuteronomy 6:4, it cuts to the chase. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God. And Jesus said, this is the first and greatest, is for you to understand there is only one God. There's not two, there's not three, there's not a dozen. There is only one God. Only one who created all things. Only one who's able to redeem mankind. Only one God on which you and I are to place our affections. So love has to be focused on this one God. The New Testament would tell us he is a jealous God. You give love to some other God or you put your affection some other places, he's not happy with that. There is only one God. No one else is worthy of praise, and no one else is worthy of worship. No one else is worthy of adoration. Only this one true and living God is worthy of love today. He is the only one worthy of praise today. You can't give love to the rain god, the sun god, or a separate god who makes the crops grow. You can't give love to some other God who's supposed to help you in relationship. There is only one God who does everything and who is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. He is to be the focus of our love. Oh, that deserves a better hand clap right there. It is the starting principle of everything. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You have debates about oneness and Trinity and this and that. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's only one who is worthy. There is only one who is worthy of praise. There's only one who can do what you and I need him to do in our lives. Only one who can redeem mankind. Only one who created mankind. Only one who can really heal mankind. Which is why when we have needs, we go to that one God and ask him for whatever we have need of. Why? Because he has all power. He is omnipotent. There is no power outside of who he is. He is omniscient. He knows everything. God, what should I do? Well, he can tell you because he knows it all. He is also everywhere. The psalmist would write in Psalm 139, Where shall I go from his presence? I can't go anywhere where God is not there. The highest height, the lowest depths. He said, even if I make my bed in Sheol, is what he says. Even if I do that, which is translated hell. Even if I make my bed in hell, behold, he is there. Because there is nowhere that God is not. He is everything and everywhere and has all power that you and I need in any situation, in any circumstance. Jesus would say, the first greatest commandment. There's one God. But he doesn't stop there. Once again, it's not just about the knowledge. I know there's one God. All right, I got it. But he takes it a step further. In verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. It started and it's rooted in the fact that there is only one God. But now you got to do something about knowing there's only one God, you got to love him with your whole being. I could delineate different ways of interpreting these words, heart and soul and mind and strength. And I have that here. But at the end of the day, suffice it to say that what Jesus is doing when he's quoting Deuteronomy is that it's about everything in you. Your affections, what you love, the emotions you have, and where you place those affections are important, and you got to put your affections on him. Your soul, that which makes us alive, or our mind, our intellect and thought, and that which gives us moral understanding, we got to put that all in on Jesus. Our strength, our physical capabilities, they've got to be all in on Jesus. I love him with everything that is in me and everything that I am. He deserves all of that adoration and all of that exaltation from my heart, from my mind, from my soul, from my physical being. This is one of the reasons why it's important that you clap your hands. It's one of the reasons it's important that you lift your voice and sing. And it's one of the reasons it's important that you lift your hands in worship. Not just because his word tells us to. Not just because his word gives us examples of that. But you got to love him with your strength. And I don't have them readily at hand, but I've heard so many testimonies of people in wheelchairs and in various things. And they couldn't get up and run around the building, but they're running around on the inside. And they're shaking a bell because they can't do anything else. But when I shake this bell, that's me. I'm praising God with everything I've got. I'm sick and I'm infirm, but I'm going to give him some kind of praise because he's worthy of all of it. Every part of us and everything about us. And it doesn't leave any part with which we don't love God. There's an analogy that is used oftentimes in relationships between husband and wife, or just really in describing men and women and how they're different. Men are like waffles, women are like spaghetti. A waffle's got nice little compartments. I wish I knew how many were on a Eggo waffle. I should have looked that up. That would have been an interesting statistic that you wouldn't even want to know. Don't Google it right now. I'm sure you could find it. Little compartments that don't touch each other. And women, they're like spaghetti. Everything touches everything. You have a disagreement over food? Well, we're going to talk about when we disagreed over the house or the car or what you were wearing. It doesn't matter. It touches everything. Thank God for women. Yeah, that's what all the men said, amen. But when it comes to Jesus, if you're a man, you don't get to put Jesus in your little compartment over here in the top left corner of your waffle. So this is my Jesus stuff right here. It's got to be Jesus everything. It's got to be Jesus in every compartment. It's got to be Jesus everything. He's touching everything. You can start with the syrup if you want in the top little box, but you got to get the syrup all over the place. Jesus has to be all in all. He has to be everything. No part of your life that is withheld from him. Well, Jesus, you can have all these other compartments, but I want this one just for me. It's not the way that works. That's the one Jesus says, that's what I'm going after right there. I got the 99 compartments. I want this 100th. And he's not satisfied with anything than loving him with your whole being. And that means he's not just a Sunday morning God. He's not just a Sunday morning God. That's not what this is. It's not just a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening God. It is a God who is all in all every minute of every day, 365, 24/7. and 366 on leap year. And it's easy for us to say that and see this, and then we'll come back to that in a moment. But the third truth about love is this, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So Jesus is asked about this great commandment. What's the first and foremost commandment? What's the greatest one? And he gives it. But he takes it a step further. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What Jesus is saying, you ask me for one, I'm going to give you two because they're a package deal. They go together. Jesus would, or the apostle would say, I think it is Jesus would say, you can't love your brother or hate your brother whom you have seen and not love him who you haven't seen. You have to love your brother. You have to love your neighbor. Your neighbor is the one in close proximity, the one who is near. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we love ourselves? We provide for ourselves. We give ourselves the best. We look out for ourselves. Look at it, say it. We say it this way. I'm looking out for number one. And we're not talking about God. We're talking about me. I'm looking out for me. I'm doing what's best for me. I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to feed me and I'm going to clothe me. I'm going to make sure I've got what I need and what I want. And all too often, we withhold no good thing from ourselves. So how do we love our neighbor? We give to them when they're in need and we have the resources. We help them when we can and we look out for their interest and we prioritize what is best for them, not what's just best for me. We do unto others as we would have them do unto us. All easy things to say and harder things to do. We've got a need. Can you help me? I got something I want to buy. I mean, I know you can't pay your rent, but I got a toy that I want to buy. I got some other stuff. Just ask God to help you. James would say, that's not true religion. Be warmed, be filled. When you've got food and you've got a coat, you give it. If you have it, you do it. You help them, you do what you can. But if I do that, then I can't do this. Yeah. But if you don't do that, then you're not loving your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you've got a whole lot of other problems that are going to come. The fourth truth is this. Not only is love focused on one God, not only are we to love him with our whole being, not only are we to love our neighbor as ourselves, but fourthly, we need to understand that love supersedes actions. In verse 33, this scribe is speaking and he has given Jesus accolades for actually getting it right. And you've said some good stuff right there. Hindsight's 20/20, I know, but when I read some of the stories in the Bible, it just amazes me until I put myself there going, ain't no telling what stupid stuff I would say. Jesus, you have well said. I am impressed with you, Jesus. And he says, you've well said that there is only one God, and to love him, verse 33, with all the heart and with all the understanding, all the soul and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. You've said some good stuff. But he closes his accolades of Jesus with this, that all of that is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system, and I won't go into any detail, but you're familiar enough to know that they would bring their sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would kill the sacrifice, and the priest would kill the sacrifices of the people and save the blood, and ultimately sprinkle blood on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat. And that just like this scribe would say that loving God and loving your neighbor is greater than the whole burnt offerings and sacrificial system. It's more important than all of that. God would echo that in the Old Testament numerous times. You love me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You're offering sacrifices. You're doing certain things, but it's coming up. That sacrifice, which is supposed to be a sweet incense in my nostrils, he said, it stinks in my nostrils. Why? Because you're just going through the motions. You're just doing the minimum requirement. You're just giving me these animals, but you're not really loving me. You're not really serving me. You're just trying to appease me. You're just trying to keep me from being mad. You're trying to keep me from giving punishment out. And so you're killing all of these animals, but it stinks in my nostrils because what I really want is your heart. I want you to love me with your whole being. And so you're going through the actions, and love supersedes your actions. And so if you don't have love, I don't want the actions. But God, you require the sacrifices. Yeah, I require them, but I also require you to love me. And if you don't love me, I don't want your actions. So here is a truth. You can do biblical things without loving God. But you can't love God without doing biblical things. That you don't have to love God to talk to Him occasionally. You don't have to love God to show up at a church. You don't have to love God to even clap your hands. You don't have to love God to sing. You don't have to love God to pay your tithes. You don't have to love God to give offerings. You don't have to love God to live holy, to dress holy, to talk holy, to think holy. You can do some of those things. You can follow dress codes and you can follow certain actions. Well, this is the list of do's and don'ts. But here's what you can't do. You can't love God without doing what He says to do. And this scribe gets it right that loving Him is more important than all of that. But Jesus would say, if you love me, you still got to keep my commandments. It's not an either or. I want love and not obedience. No, I want love and I want an obedience that comes out of that love. I want you doing what I want you to do because it comes out of a heart of love. I don't want you just to obey and just try to keep me appeased, but you got to love me if you're going to get anywhere with me. And James would write it this way: if a man says he has faith and he doesn't have works, his faith is dead, being alone. And so if somebody says, I love God, but they don't live like they love God, guess what? They don't really love Him. And this isn't a Christmas message, but this is a gift. To understand the importance of loving God and understand the importance of doing what He says out of a heart of love, not just because I want to check a box and make people think that I'm something when I'm nothing. And I've been around this all of my life. I haven't always lived it, and I've told parts of those testimonies different times, but I have seen people who will decide that what they want to do is they hear a message of love somewhere else. Man, they're like, you guys focus on rules and regulations and this and that. Man, they're over here talking about love. Love's the greater thing. I can see love is, that's important. What they will do is they will leave a church that preaches truth to a church that preaches love only. Do you still have to do anything for Jesus or just say you love him? Oh, I love him. That's all I got to do. And they choose the way of love, or they choose their version of the way of love because they think it's easy. Because at the end of the day, they think it means they don't have to follow his commands and do what he actually says. We love people. We don't want to preach this hard message that says you got to actually be born again. You'll love them right into hell. Oh, we love people. We don't want to tell them they can't do this and they can't do that, or they've got to do this. That's not love. That's called the path of least resistance. Because love says, I'm going to still do what he says. But I'm going to do it out of right motives and right thoughts and right desires. It's love. That's why I'm following his commands. It's love's why I'm preaching his message. It's love for God that says, this is what I'm going to do. It's not love that just says we just kind of float through life and hope things work out. The way of love is not the way of subtraction. It is the way of addition. It is love and his commands. It's not love minus his commands. And once again, his commands apart from love is not going to get you anywhere either. But it's love that leads to action. It's love that leads to obedience. It's love that leads to sharing the gospel. It's love that says, I'm going to live holy. It's love that says, I'm going to live righteously. It's love that says, I'm going to dress this way and talk this way and think this way and behave this way. Why? Because I love him and he says, this is what he wants me to do. And fifth and finally, love draws us close to the kingdom. When Jesus saw, verse 34, he saw that the scribe answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You've answered wisely. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. People could take this and say, well, man, this guy's, he's got it all. He's got everything he needs. Jesus said, I'm not far from the kingdom. But here's what Jesus didn't say. You're in the kingdom. You're not far from it. You're almost there. You're close. But just understanding that there's one God and believing that Jesus is the only way to heaven and Jesus is the only means of salvation and Jesus is the sacrifice for sin, that's good. You're not far from the kingdom. Love is greater than our empty actions, faith, hope, and love. Apostle Paul would write, but the greatest of these is love, and you've got to have love. If you don't have love, you're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You're not far from the kingdom, but being not far from the kingdom, once again, does not put you in the kingdom. You can even know what you need to know and know what you need to do. This scribe, he knows there's one God. He knows the scripture. He recognizes Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. He gets that. You've well said there's one God and to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. Man, Jesus, you got it. And the scribe agrees with him. And the scribe is even talking to the one who can indeed save him. The musicians come. He's talking to the one ultimately who can redeem him and the one who ultimately can put him into the kingdom. But he's still not in the kingdom, knowing the right things and even talking to the right person. There's only one way, Jesus would say, to get into the kingdom. It is through a new birth. There's not two ways, there's not six ways, there's not ten. There's only one. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom. Marvel not that he said unto Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Talking to Jesus doesn't get you in. Knowing truth doesn't get you in. It's a new birth. Even loving Jesus doesn't get you in unless it's love with action. Unless it's love that says, Jesus, I'm going to do what you say. Unless it's love of Jesus that says, Jesus, I'm going to turn from my sin. I know I've been going my own way. Jesus, I've been going my own way saying I love you. If anybody would have asked, do you love God? Of course I love God. But I've been saying I love you while I'm going my own way and doing my own things, following my own path. Today, Lord, I want to change it from just words that I say to an action that says, I love you, therefore I'm going to turn from my way and turn to your way. I'm going to do my best, Lord, with your help to keep from sinning and doing those things you don't like me to do. God, I'm going to do my best to live righteously and to live holy and to have right thoughts and right motives and right actions. Do the things that are pleasing to you. So if you haven't done that, today's a good day to do that. Today's a good day to say, Jesus, I'm going to do things your way. I'm going to put my love into action. And maybe you've done it before, but it's a good day to do it again. God, I'm recommitting myself to you. I'm going to commit myself one more time to doing things your way, to following your path and your plan, to renewing my love for you all over again. And when you take that step of repentance, that turning from sin to Jesus, turning from your way to his way, the next step that he gives us is to go down in the waters of baptism, where we take on his name and he washes away our sin. You don't get it any other way. But in the waters of baptism, in the name that is the only saving name. I love you, Jesus, but I don't know that I want to do that baptism thing. People are going to look at me. I'm not sure it's necessary, Jesus, so I'm not sure. Love says, Jesus, if you want it, whether I understand it or not, I'll do it for you. Love says, this is what you want. It's what I'm doing. If Pastor Hillhouse referred to that gift of the Holy Spirit, evidence was speaking in a language that we do not know ourselves. It is the free gift of God. But he doesn't force it. He doesn't make you take the gift. But you do have to open yourself up to Him. Surrender all. And He will fill that empty void that only He can fill. And it's Christmas time and Christmas season. I'm sure that everybody in this room, they've had people, probably family, give them a gift that they didn't want. You take one. Hey, I want you to have this. Well, I don't want that. But I want you to have it. I might have some family like that. I'm going to take it whether I want it or not. Jesus isn't like that. He just says, here, I got this gift if you want it. You really need it. You can't go to heaven without it. I'm not going to make you take it. It's all up to you if you want the gift that He offers. And even if you don't understand it, here's what I would tell you. Love says, Jesus, if it's available to me and you're offering it, even if I don't understand it fully, just go ahead and give it to me. And nobody in this room can argue that He's not making it available to all. This Christmas, like every Christmas, and in fact, like every day, He's offering the gift of the new birth, this entrance into His kingdom. And the majority, maybe, of those in this room, you've already experienced that. You've repented. You've went down in the waters of baptism. You've been filled with His Spirit. So this message isn't just for those who haven't done that. This message is also, just one more time, say, God, thank You for Your gift. Thank You for what You've done in my life. For those of you that haven't experienced that, there's no time like today. And while Jesus is offering the gift, and He's not going to force it, I don't want to force it either, but I'm going to keep pushing it every service. Why? Because it's the only way to heaven. Unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just that simple. You can come here every week and we love you and we want you to come, but if you're not born again, there'll come a day when we won't be able to see you again. Would you stand together? So I'm going to invite all of you to come so you don't have to stand out. But if you've never experienced the new birth, today could be the day. But if you have, would you just come and would you just thank Him for what He's done in your life and renew one more time, Jesus, I'm going to be what You called me to be. I'm going to live like You want me to live. I'm going to do what You want me to do, Lord. God, I surrender everything to You today. God, I'm going to be everything. Call me to be.